Well, this evening, brothers and sisters, our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Larger Catechism. As I had an opportunity to share with the men and women this morning in Sunday school, the Larger Catechism was written for those who are mature in the faith. It's definitely not for the lighthearted, but it's vitally important. I think it's a great blessing and tool for the people of God. This evening, the Catechism question and answer is number 170. It's printed for you in your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along as I read. The question is, how do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? The answer: as the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner. Yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply themselves unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. It might be of some interest to you that the Belgic Confession, Article 35 on the Lord's Supper, sets forth the same view of this wonderful sacrament, that when God's people come to the table of the Lord, Christ is truly present with his people, not in a corporal or carnal way. That is, he's not physically present with us, right? Acts 3 tells us he's in heaven in his glorified body and will remain there until he returns. But spiritually, he's with us. Not that we bring him down, but by the power of the Spirit, we're lifted up. And you may wonder at times just how significant this doctrine was to our Reformed forefathers. We often, when we think of the Reformation, think sola scriptura, Scripture alone. No doubt about it. Preeminent part of the Reformation, or sola fide, justified by faith alone, on the merits of Christ alone. Absolutely, a fundamental tenet of the Reformation. But if you read the history of the Reformation, the doctrine they wrote the most about was the real presence of Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That was a big issue. And let me tell you how important it was. Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, lost his life to Spanish authorities for believing this very doctrine that he wrote in the Belgic Confession is reiterated in the Westminster Larger Catechism. He was killed for it. They took his life because he served communion to Reformed believers, and this is what he understood as truth. You see, for our spiritual forefathers, issues like this were never merely a dry academic debate. They believed God taught there were specific means that he had ordained to engender and nourish the faith of his people. He gave us his word to engender faith. And he gave us his word, and he gave us sacraments, and he gave us prayer to nourish and strengthen our faith. And these truths were important enough to our Reformed forefathers that they would give their lives for them. You have to wonder where we've gone astray, don't you? Well, I want to mention one other truth from this catechism lesson. What do we actually receive in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? And I love this summary here, because this is our answer: nothing less than Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. And we receive those benefits by faith. And when we take the bread and cup and are trusting in God's gospel promises, we are truly receiving Christ and all of His saving benefits. As I've said many, many times, dear ones, our celebration in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is more than cognitive recall. Although remembering is certainly an essential part of it, it is uniting us spiritually in a soul-nourishing way to our crucified and resurrected Lord. That's what's taking place in our celebration of communion. That's what Dutch Reformed and Presbyterian believers have really held to throughout the history. And this evening, as we return to our study in Exodus, it ought to be remarkable to us as we read the story of the Passover lamb that God tells the people there to kill it and then to eat it. To eat it! To get it inside them, to confirm that all the saving benefits of the lamb were really and truly theirs. You know, this is what our Reformed fathers understood. They read Exodus and Matthew, not separate, but as part of one Bible. And they put together a system of doctrine that's unparalleled. And it's an amazing benefit to hear these confessional words. Well, let's praise our God, singing, "Shepherds of souls, refresh and bless." Well, this evening, we're going to be reading from Exodus 12. We're actually going to read verses 1 through 20, and this will be the final time we read through this whole section. And beginning this evening, we're going to move through this text in a more expositional way, in a more verse-by-verse way. So as we prepare to hear God's Word, let's ask Him to bless our study, shall we? Father God, again, we come before Your throne of grace, and we seek that grace that You would work powerfully in the reading and preaching of Your Word, and that You would work powerfully in the hearts that will receive this Word, that they might be open and receptive and pliable, and that Your Word might find fertile ground that would bear good and marvelous gospel eternal fruit. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. So let me ask you to open your copies of God's Word to Exodus 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 20, although we're going to pick up this evening in verse 8 and begin working through this text, and we'll only get down through verse 14 this evening. Exodus 12, begin in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he's a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, we've paused at Exodus 12 over the past few weeks. And we've looked at the first 28 verses from a theological point of view. And as I've shared with you before, the reason we've done this is simple. This is the great redemptive event in the Old Testament. And the Lord wants to make sure his people remember it. Recently, I've been working through the book of Deuteronomy in my personal studies. And I suspect most of you know that's, in many ways, Moses' farewell sermon to Israel. And in the book of Deuteronomy, at least 18 times, Moses explicitly commands the people to remember how God delivered them, how he used his power to save them from Egyptian bondage, to save them as a people who would be his treasured possession, a people who would be precious in his sight. And when we look at our text in Exodus 12, think about what we see here. In this long chapter that we've spent several weeks studying, the final plague hasn't even taken place. In Exodus 11, that whole chapter, Yahweh announces the 10th plague. First, he announces the plague to Moses, that the plague will be the death of the firstborn. And then Moses is to announce that to Pharaoh in his court, that the 10th plague is coming and it's imminent. Then when we get to chapter 12, in verses 1 through 11, Yahweh institutes the Passover as an act of corporate worship to commemorate an event that hasn't yet taken place. In Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13, Yahweh tells his people what he's going to do. He's going to bring judgment upon Egypt because of their idolatry, because they worship this false pantheon of gods. But for them, he will provide a substitute, a Passover lamb. They'll be covered by the blood and won't experience the death of the firstborn. So God's given them a sacrament for something He hasn't yet done. He's told them He's going to do something that He hasn't yet done. And then in verses 14 through 20 of Exodus 12, God institutes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, as a corporate act of worship to memorialize and celebrate something He hasn't yet done. And then in Exodus 12, verses 21 through 28, specific instructions are given for the first Passover and how it's to be communicated even to subsequent covenant generations. And then it's not until we get down to verse 29 that the 10th plague is unleashed. It's not until we get all the way down to verse 29 that this 10th and final blow will land upon Egypt. Let that sink in. Before God saves the people, He tells them twice to keep the Feast of Passover. He tells them once to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The actual event hasn't yet taken place. So what God's doing here is significant. Even before He acted in history to redeem His people, He was building into Israel's spiritual DNA reminders so they would never forget that in power and in grace He redeemed them. So they'd never forget. That's why we have all this information here, even before the act. And we've already learned that the death of the firstborn and the actual Exodus, those are one-time events, never to be repeated. But every year for God's people in the Old Testament was to begin the same way, a commemoration of what God had done for them. Every year, God gave them something they could see, taste, touch, and smell to help them remember God's power and grace in their deliverance. And I mentioned this last Lord's Day. Isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament, there's only six explicit records of the children of Israel observing Passover? And I'm not saying they only celebrated it six times. In fact, we can be certain they celebrated it more than six times, but it's only mentioned. The full practice is only mentioned six times. And the Bible is crystal clear about this. There were hundreds of years that the Israelites went without ever celebrating the sacrament of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Centuries they went without it. And here's what I believe is the obvious inference from this as we read it, looking back and understanding redemptive history. God provided His people particular means to strengthen their faith. The people didn't avail themselves to those means. And consequently, they often forgot who God is and what God had done for them. And that forgetfulness made a shipwreck of their faith. So we've paused at Exodus 12 because God is telling His people, I'm about to do something great for My name. I'm about to demonstrate to you how I lavish My electing love and mercy on My people, and I don't ever want you to forget it. But they wouldn't avail themselves to those means. And over throughout their history, they did just that. They forgot it. And here's what we ought to take away from this. I know I'm a broken record, but a robust embrace of God's ordained means of grace. He's given us His Word, especially the preaching of His Word. He's given us the sacraments, and He's given us prayer. That's what God has ordained for His people, to help us never forget who He is, what He's done for us in Christ, who we are in Christ, and the degree to which we fail to avail ourselves to these God-ordained means is the degree to which we are in spiritually perilous waters that can rather easily make a shipwreck of our faith. I'm not saying there aren't other appropriate, God-ordained ways of expressing our faith and participating in Christ. Singing is a vital part of worship. There are a number of things that are to be part of worship, and even things that are not part of worship that are very healthy in our day-to-day Christian lives. But these, brothers and sisters, these are the things God's given us to keep us and persevere us. And God help us when somebody says, you know what, I've got a new idea. We don't really need these things. Oh, I know that this is what God's given us, but what if we did it this way? Well, then you just simply look at the history of Israel. Because it's a history of not doing it God's way. But with that review in place, we pick up at verses 8 and 9. Listen as I read those. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now, we've already learned about the selection of the lamb. It was a very specific process. They had to select a lamb that was out without blemish. The people were to select the lamb on the 10th of the month, and they were to keep it until the 14th of the month, and then kill it. And then kill it. Please don't forget, that's not a small thing, that they had to kill the lamb. It had to actually die, right? They couldn't go out and find a lamb and say, I can't bring myself to kill it. I think I'll just nick its leg and take a little of that blood and put it on the doorpost. And No, they had to kill it. Death is what God requires for the wages of sin. And they couldn't say, you know, this is just not in my nature. This is a bloody business. Maybe I could get my neighbor to do it. I know that Paul Skirman guy, he used to be a butcher. He could no doubt do this with no problem. No. Every family, the head of the family had to take that lamb and kill it. Based on the size of the family, everyone had to kill the lamb. Because they needed to know what God required for sin. See? This is being built into their spiritual DNA. So they won't forget the need for a substitutionary sacrifice. And then they were to eat the flesh of that lamb. Again, as I said last week, dear ones, we don't want to allow our familiarity with this story to minimize the shock at what God's telling them to do. I mean, think about this for just a moment. God's provided a substitute instead of requiring Israel's firstborn. And they've got to kill it. That's amazing by itself, but then they've got to eat it. Eat it. Why? Why do they have to eat it? Because when future generations recall the Exodus event, when they look back at it, they were not to think of it as something they merely reflected upon in history. As a spectator looking back at a great conquest. No, they were to eat it so that they could put themselves right there in the middle of God's redemptive acts. They would be actual participants in that redemptive act. By eating the lamb, by getting it inside them, it meant they were so intimately united to God's saving work, it's as though they were actually there. Even those future generations, was as though they were actually there. Again, we touched on some of these things last week, and I don't want to rehash those. But there are a number of interesting details in these opening verses that are a bit difficult to discern. It tells us the lamb had to be cooked, roasted on an open fire. And it was to be eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And we're going to come back to those in a bit, but unleavened bread is connecting this with the Passover celebration, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Next week we'll touch on this in more detail. But the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread became became one celebration. They were so united, so joined together by God's people. It was one redemptive event. Now they were to eat unleavened bread because it signified the Hebrews' quick departure from Egypt. They didn't have time to allow for the bread to leaven. And the bitter herbs that were to be part of their meal were symbolic of their bitter lives and of slavery while they were in Egypt. Back in Exodus 1, verses 13 and 14, it explains their experience of slaves as slaves in this way. It says, "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter," same word, bitter, "with hard bondage." You see, every time the people would eat those bitter herbs, it would remind them that God had freed them from that bitterness. It would remind them what God had saved them from, what God had delivered them out of. But why couldn't the lamb be boiled? Why did it have to be roasted? And why does it say that it must be roasted in fire with its head and its legs and its entrails? Now, I have to tell you, scholars tend to be all over the place on these couple verses. But I really think the answer is less complicated than they make it, or maybe I'm just more simplistic. But the context of this passage, it's really clear, right? They're to be prepared to leave in a hurry, right? They're to be prepared to leave in a hurry. And that's how the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are to be celebrated. Listen again to verse 11. "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste." It's the Lord's Passover, right? So that's not just something that's the reality for those in Egypt, that they're going to leave in haste, but this is how they're to practice that celebration in perpetuity. So I would suggest to you that roasting it was simply connected to the call to leave with haste and to be prepared to go out in haste. Because it simply would mean they didn't have to go through the ordeal of washing and preparing pots and pans for cooking. This was something they could do immediately with virtually no preparation. Get a fire, you're in business. If they boiled it, it would take more time. And time was a concern because that's not what God wanted to communicate. He wanted to communicate in perpetuity, the haste with which they would leave. And one of the reasons I believe this is we know later in Israel's history that they will be permitted to boil certain sacrifices, but never this one, because it would take too much time. And for the same reason, I think the very same reason, they weren't to go through the ordinary process of butchering up the lamb the way they normally would, and to dividing it into the portions that they would normally divide it into. I don't know how you cut up a lamb, you know, the lamb shank or the lamb this, or however you would do it. But no. They weren't to take the time to butcher it carefully. And that's what's meant here when it says, you know, the head and the legs and the intro, leave them in place. Because they're not to take the time to butcher it the way they ordinarily would. Listen, Doug Stewart, an Old Testament scholar, I think he's right on when he says this. He goes, the inclusion of inner parts in the roasting doesn't mean the goat, kid, or lamb was roasted whole, but merely that it was gutted very simply and then roasted rapidly, as opposed to the usual full butchering and separation of various organ meats for consumption in various ways and at various times, right? So the boiling of a lamb and the not separating of the parts of the lamb had to do with what God built into the Passover. I delivered you in haste. And we're going to come back to this next week and see how this applies to our sanctification, that we're dead to sin and we don't linger back there. When God redeems us through the death of His Son, we flee from our old lives in haste. Again, next week, I don't want to preach my sermon before I get there. But we'll see how significant then this haste is in redemptive history. Now, I want you to zero in on another aspect of those opening verses, that there could be no leftovers, right? Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. See, this is another one of those amazing things that might just blow right by us. Although we know the Egyptians clearly fed the Hebrews because they wanted to keep their slave force at least somewhat intact and somewhat nourished. Do you recognize that for God to say to people who've been enslaved for 400 years, kill this lamb and then whatever you don't eat, throw away. What, really? Throw it away? I mean, I can feed little Johnny for 4 days on the leftovers, right? No, throw it away. Eat the sacrifice in its totality. And if that's not possible, if you can't eat all of it, whatever's left over, it's to be burned up. Nothing is to be left. You see, the meat of the animal was to be set apart for the Passover celebration. And it was too sacred to be used at any other time or for any other occasion. It was a communion meal, and once communion was over, it was over. And whatever wasn't eaten was to be burned. So it's a sacred meal. That's clear. But the fact that they had to dispose of the leftovers, it was also a way in which God was building into this sacrament a means that would keep them from a superstitious use of the Passover animal, right? Because once it was burned and consumed, nothing could be done with this animal. Again, it's a communion meal. They couldn't say, oh, you know, we're going to keep a little bit of this. And then if things get rough in a week or 2 weeks, we'll go back and munch on that Passover. No, no, no. That would turn a holy rite into a superstitious rite. Right? And I got to tell you, I got to share this with you. I posted this on my Facebook. There was a congressman this past week. His name's Bob Brady. And after the Pope spoke at the joint session of Congress, he went up and stole the Pope's glass because it had a little bit of water left in it. And the Pope had drank out of it, right? You know? And he made it very clear in an interview, he was going to have this glass dusted and fingerprinted to make sure that those were the Pope's fingerprints on it, that it was a legitimate holy item. And he said how he was going to keep that water and he was going to give it to his grandchildren so they'd be blessed. And there were pictures of him sharing it with his staff. And he wouldn't let his staff touch the glass. He poured it into their mouths. That's pure, pure, unadulterated superstition. And you see, if we just followed God's word, he's putting these things in place so that we don't go down that avenue. But we don't follow superstitious things. When it's over, it's over. Well, during our first few weeks in Exodus 12, we spent a lot of time looking at verses 12 and 13, and I don't want to rehash that. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Again, this is God telling them what he's going to do, how he's going to redeem them, and why he's bringing such a fierce judgment upon Egypt. And then in verses 14 through 20, we're taught about the feast of unleavened bread. And verses 14 through 20 can really be divided up into two sections. Verse 14 gives us an introduction to the feast of unleavened bread. And then the following verses lay out the very specific details for practicing it. So the feast is established in verse 14. We're being taught here by the Word of God what the feast of unleavened bread is. And let me just say that as we take a couple minutes to unpack verse 14, once more we're reminded that God establishes, God ordains memorials in connection to his redemptive acts in order to strengthen the faith of his people. God does this repeatedly in redemptive history. But the point I want to make for now is that these ordinances, this memorial, it's not established by Israel. It's not God's apologetic against pagan practices. God established this sacrament for Israel. And God is connecting this sacrament to his great redeeming work to strengthen and nourish and build up the faith of his people in every generation. And if you look at verse 14, it tells us that there are three parts to the establishment of this feast. It's a memorial, it's a feast, and it's an ordinance. It's a memorial, a feast, and an ordinance. Listen as I read it. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So this feast is a reminder to the Hebrews. It's a reminder of their life in slavery. It's a reminder of the event of God who delivered them out of slavery, out of Egypt, out of bondage. And so it's a memorial for them instituted by God to remind them what he did on their behalf. Because God doesn't want them to forget the good and awesome things he did for them. But it's not just a memorial, it's also a feast to the Lord. It's a celebration, an act of worship. So it's designed not only to help God's people and strengthen their faith, but it's designed as a means by which God would be worshiped and praised when his people participate in it. It's a feast, a celebration, an act of worship for God's people. And this tells us something incredible about worship, doesn't it? Worship is ultimately about giving glory to God. That's why we exist. That's why we were redeemed. That's why we gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day to worship God, to give glory to God. That's why we exist. That's why we worship. But in God's goodness, even though we come to give God worship and God glory, He blesses us. He blesses us when we participate in the means of grace that He's given us to worship Him. That's how good God is. That's how comprehensive His plan of redemption is. And this is to be a feast to the Lord, a memorial for the people, and a feast to the Lord. And then at the end of verse 14, it's given as a permanent ordinance. It's interesting that the laws for this, for Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are given before the people ever get to Mount Sinai. In fact, they're given Passover, they're given the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're even given the Sabbath before they ever gather around the foot of Mount Sinai to hear God's law. And we're told these laws are permanent and they're continuous and they're binding. And this is a permanent ordinance. And that's echoed down in verse 17. It says, "You shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance." Again, dear ones, this passage teaches us so much about the nature and the function of sacraments for the covenant people of God. The sacraments themselves are given as a memorial to God's people. They're given as a feast to the Lord, a pure act of worship. And they're given as a permanent ordinance. And you might ask, well, if it's given as a permanent ordinance, why doesn't it still exist? Well, on one level, it still does exist. Because Christ celebrated the last Passover. And He instituted the Lord's Supper in its place. He fulfilled it and turned its focus upon the Lamb in Egypt to the Lamb who would go to Calvary. And then He told His people, "This is an everlasting ordinance that you'll practice until I come for you." Again, dear ones, this ought to be meat and potatoes for Reformed believers. Because that's what it is. These are the things God's put on our plate to fill up our souls, to make them fat with joy and praise for Him. Amen. Well, let me give you a moment to ask any questions you might have. If you have any. And we'll be working through this now, as I said, sort of the normal way. Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the continuity we see in Your plan of redemption. We thank You for the unity we see unfold in the covenant of grace. And yet, oh God, we thank You that there's discontinuity as well. That the millions of sacrifices that were offered by Israel in the old administration of the covenant were all just types and shadows. But, oh God, when You took on flesh and You burst into our time and history, and You offered Yourself as our sacrifice and presented Your blood in the heavenly tabernacle, that sacrifice was once for all and never again to be repeated. We bless Your great name for Your great works of redemption. Help us as a people to never forget what You've done. And help us, oh God, by Your grace, to long for and trust in and have confidence in the means you've appointed to help us remember. Help us to trust and obey for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, to receive your Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen.